You've heard the story. Mom and dad call for a family meeting around the kitchen table with their junior high daughter. And dad announces that they're moving to Phoenix, Arizona. And the daughter smiles and says, "I am really going to miss you. And I hope that you'll come back and visit often." My family moved twice while I was growing up. Both at the beginning of a school year, just before my birthday, which is in the beginning of October. And the first time was the beginning of first grade. The second time was the beginning of seventh grade. The first move was, I think, less than a mile. And the second move was, about 5 miles. But in both those cases, it was to different towns and to different neighborhoods and to different school systems. And it was leaving my friends behind. It was being the newcomer. It was being scared and lonely. There are some who say that it is an especially difficult move for someone who is in middle school, but there are others who claim that the most difficult age to move a child is when the child is around 2 years old, because it's disorienting, but there are not yet the verbal skills to express the concern or to come to understanding. Jesus was not quite two. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." So then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So it was probably Herod and his palace staff that calculated the approximate date of birth and age of this newborn king in Bethlehem. They asked, when the Magi first saw the star, they figured out how far it was from Persia or Iran, their home, and the distance to Jerusalem, and then approximately how far the caravan would travel each day, and concluded that this child must be somewhere under 2 years old. It wasn't as if they calculated precisely to December 25th, but they had a pretty good idea, and they knew the place. It was in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem was the town for the fulfillment of prophecy. This was the place where the dreams came true, except the dreams turned into a nightmare. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." To Egypt? To another country? Another move? They had moved once before from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the 80 miles, in order to be at the right place for the birth of this child. And it's true, it's only another 80 miles from Bethlehem to Egypt, but the reality is that we could today more quickly travel the 6,814-mile flight from Minneapolis to Cairo than they could travel the 80 miles from Bethlehem to Egypt. You would think that if there was any place in the world that Jesus and his family would be safe, it would be Bethlehem. You'd think that would be the safest place of all for the Son of God to grow up. But the truth is that there is nowhere on earth that is totally safe. We all know the stories of people who have been worried about the dangers of their neighborhood only to move to someplace else that makes the news with greater dangers. So whether urban or suburban or rural, whether foreign or domestic, there are dangers everywhere, and Jesus was not exempt from those dangers. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." They couldn't wait until morning. This was absolutely urgent. It was a matter of life and death, so the flight had to be in the middle of the night. It means that they had no time to prepare and pack. No opportunity to cook food and take it along for the journey. No chance to get clothing and sort through what's most important and what is least important. At very best, they could grab some clothing and quickly go out the door, taking with them and hiding and protecting it probably as best they could, their newly received treasure of gold and incense and myrrh. But everything else, they just had to leave behind. Because they were refugees. Refugees are, by definition, those who flee their homeland in fear. And there have been a lot of refugees in every generation of human history. We don't know the exact number today. There are estimates in the vicinity of 10 million, perhaps even more than that. Many of them are Christians. Take, as one example, in the country of Iraq, 10 years ago, before the most recent wars in Iraq, there were 1.4 million Christians in Iraq, and probably it was the safest country in the Middle East for those who claim to be followers of Jesus. But today is a very different story. There are only about 500,000 Christians left in Iraq. Almost a million of them have fled, and Iraq has become one of the least safe places in the Middle East for Christians to live. And those million followers of Jesus who had to flee their homeland in fear, they're refugees. Refugees. Most refugees have no possessions. They have no legal status in another country. They don't speak the new language. They don't have a place to stay. They don't have a place to work. But they know that if they stay behind, they're going to be assaulted, that they may starve to death, that they will lose their jobs and their homes and perhaps their lives. And they also know that if they go someplace else, there is a very good possibility that they'll just be sent back to the dangers that they tried to escape. The U.S. State Department says that today there are 6.5 million refugees in the world who are stateless. That is 6.5 million people who have no country, no citizenship at all, no passport. They don't belong anywhere. Everywhere they go, they're in the wrong place. You say, well, I mean, how can that possibly be? Well, it's for a variety of reasons. There are those who are born in countries where the law specifies that a child born to a woman does not automatically receive her citizenship. So she may be a citizen of the country, but that doesn't make her child a citizen of that country. There are other places where birth records are non-existent, or where birth records have been destroyed by flood or fire, and a person can't prove that she or he is a citizen of a country and can never prove it, so is considered to be stateless. Sometimes it's because there are laws that target certain ethnic and religious and racial groups and discriminate against them. So there's a huge variety of reasons why people just don't belong anywhere. They're just refugees. An example of the variety of laws is evident for us in the United States. If a refugee comes from Cuba, we welcome them to America. If a refugee comes from Haiti, we send them back to the country from which they came. So with all of that, try to imagine what it was like for Joseph and for his family. If this were happening today and they were in Bethlehem, it would be close to impossible for them to go to Egypt, because today Bethlehem is surrounded by a very high wall. It is part of the Palestinian Authority rather than really part of the nation of Israel, and there would be no way for them to get out. I'm sure that when they left, they were pleased that they had the gifts that they had received from the Magi, because they were otherwise very poor people and they wouldn't be able to fund their future. But you know, there's an anxiety that also comes with traveling through dangerous territory with a lot of money. Think about the risk that they couldn't have had any type of a caravan to hide the resources they had. So what do they do when they come to an oasis and need to buy some food? Do they reach into a bag of gold and pull some out, fearful that others will see what they have and then the word will be spread and there will be bandits that within the next few miles will attack them and beat them and steal the money that they have? There's a danger to not having resources, but there is a risk to having them as well. I remember having a conversation with a Singaporean woman who hitchhiked from Egypt to South Africa alone. And she talked about how much money you carry with you in a circumstance like that. And she had a memorable line. She said, "People will rob you for $100, but they will kill you for $10,000. So what is it like to have the wealth of gold and incense and myrrh when traveling to a place that's far distant, along a path that has bandits and robbers and thieves? It was a dangerous thing for them to do. And when they got to the border, if it were today, there would be a border crossing guide, and the guard there would say, "Well, let me see your documents." And Joseph would say, "Well, I had a dream, and an angel said to come." And the cynical border guard would say, "Documents we do. Dreams don't work. Dreams don't get you into Egypt." And when they got there, where did they go? Where did they stay? Where did he work? How did they talk? What was it like to be a refugee in Egypt? If they're like most refugees, they probably tried to find others that were like them. Jews who had migrated to Alexandria and to other communities in those days around Egypt, because refugees typically go and collect together where there are those of similar culture and language and background. But what would you do if you were in Joseph and Mary's situation? If there was a threat against the life of your not yet two-year-old child, what would you do in order to protect your young son's life? My guess is that every parent here would say, "I would climb any mountain, I would cross any desert, I would swim any river, I would do absolutely anything to protect my child from murder." And so that's what Joseph and Mary did. They put their lives at risk in order to save the life of Jesus, who was God. This child was God, the Son of God, in a human body who had come to earth, and he was a refugee for our sakes. He was scared and crying and cold and sneaking and running and hiding for us. Most of us have never been refugees, and I hope most of us never will become refugees. We really have no idea what it's like. But we do know something about fear and change and newness and uncertainty and poverty. So when we experience those uncertainties of life, when we are forced into situations that we never otherwise would have chosen, let us not forget that Jesus and the family in which he grew up understand exactly what that is like, that they were forced into a circumstance that they would not have chosen and trusted God to get them through difficulties that they could not have predicted or anticipated. The historian Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea. It's from Hosea 11, verse 1, saying, that the Son of God would be called out of Egypt. It probably never crossed Hosea's mind that he was writing something that hundreds of years later would be used for the Messiah. But what it was a beautiful picture of Jesus who had come to save his people from their sins, because his Jewish people had for four centuries been slaves in Egypt. That was and is a central core to Jewish identity. And that God had come and rescued them and set them free and brought them to the promised land. And now the historian Matthew, quoting Hosea, is saying, and Jesus is just like his people, that he too became a captive in Egypt and that he too eventually was set free by God. It was a beautiful picture of the solidarity of the Savior with his people. But do you know that there were those in the early centuries who twisted and spun this and turned it upside down and inside out to take something beautiful and to make it absolutely ugly? Do you know what they did? They tried to explain the miracles that Jesus did by saying that he used to live in Egypt, and that's where he studied and learned the evil magic of the Egyptians. They even went so far as to say that he learned magical demonic incantations and had them tattooed on his body so that he could remember what the incantations were, and that's how he performed the miracles that are recorded in the New Testament. What they did was, in order to discredit Jesus, they took something good and beautiful, the greatness and the wonder of God, and did what people do, I guess, in every generation. Changed it, turned it inside out and upside down to say that what was the goodness of God really wasn't the goodness of God at all, but actually the power of Beelzebub or Satan. What they did was shameful. But it was a good thing that Jesus and his family fled, because in the days that immediately followed, there was a vicious slaughter of innocent children. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There are some scenes in the Bible that I try to imagine. I do that a lot. I try to think through in my mind's eye what it must have looked like and smelled like and sounded like. I try to imagine that I was there. But this is a scene where I don't want to be there. I don't want to picture what this was like. That the king, Herod, issued arrest warrants for children 2 and under, sent his soldiers into this small town, going family to family and door to door, arresting babies, taking them out of their mother's arms, and killing them. Probably with spears or by strangulation or crushing, as their parents watched this awful sight and then were handed back the lifeless bodies of their sons to bury. Matthew quoted a poem from 6 centuries earlier in Israel's history. It was back in the time when the emperor Nebuchadnezzar was gathering up the youth of Israel to take them captive to Babylon. And one of the way stations, one of the places where they were collected together before they were finally deported to the imperial capital in Babylon, was a town called Ramah. And there were mothers either there or who came there to say goodbye to their children because they would never see them again. And they could not be consoled. They screamed and they wept and they would not be comforted as they lost their children. And so now the historian Matthew quotes that and says it's happening all over again in Bethlehem. That mothers were screaming and wailing, They were in terror. They wept in grief over the slaughter in front of their eyes of their baby boys. But this is why Jesus came. This is why he is sent to be the savior of sinners. This is the kind of sin that required that a savior be sent from God. Because you can read from any chapter of human history or any page of current events, and you will find that atrocities like this permeate our human experience. That there is violence and rape and racism and hostility and murder and genocide, that it is pervasive because we're sinners. We are the victims and we are the perpetrators of great sin, great atrocities, not only against God, but against one another. And that is why we need a Savior. And this is precisely why God sent his Son. This is why Jesus came, because of behavior like this. It was in March of 4 BC that King Herod died, and with him at least the immediate threat against young Jesus. And by the way, sometimes that's troublesome to people that this means that Jesus was born 6 or 8 years BC, which on the face of it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But let me assure you, it's not the Bible that got it messed up. It's the calendar that got messed up by historians and politicians and others. The Bible is right, and the calendar is incorrect. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called a Nazarene." And so, at last, Jesus was safe, safe for years to come, safe to grow from a boy to a man, so that he could die on the cross. So let's be sure to get this story straight. Jesus was a baby. Jesus was a refugee. Jesus was vulnerable. Jesus was at risk. And Jesus was God of very God. He was the supreme God, creator of the universe, Lord of lords, and King of kings, this refugee child. St. Paul said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's the story of the gospel, that the eternal, all-powerful Son of God became a refugee child in order to give to us a guaranteed and safe home forever in heaven. George Frideric Handel wrote his famous oratorio, Messiah. He wrote it in 24 days during the summer of 1741. It was first performed in Dublin, Ireland, but then the English premiere performance was in London, and in attendance at that premiere of Messiah was King George II, His Royal Highness, who, when the oratorio came to its most famous part, the Hallelujah Chorus, stood to his feet at the words praising this refugee child as the King of Kings. And when the King of England stands, everybody stands. Even the orchestra stood. Everybody stood up. Because what King George was doing was acknowledging Jesus for who he is, giving honor and reverence and worship to the King, the King of Kings, that he who ran for his life as a refugee is the supreme ruler of the universe. So a few weeks ago, at the Welland Seaway Mall near Niagara Falls, there was a musical surprise in the food court to praise this refugee child who is the king of